If I could invite everyone to go ahead and find their seat again. Let's come back together around the Word of God in particular. It's good to express our praises to Him, and now let's come with listening ears to His own Word. You can be opening in your Bible to John chapter 6. We're going to pick up. We've taken about a six-week break from our study in the Gospel of John, and we're coming back into John chapter 6, right where we left off. We'll be in verses 30 through 35 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'd encourage you to follow along. There should be a Bible under the chair close by, and you can find John chapter 6 on page 891 in that copy. As you do that, or turning there and getting settled, let me ask you a question pertinent to this passage that we'll look at this morning. And that question is, what do you want? Like really, what do you want? Would you be willing to say it out loud? I'm not asking you to, but are your desires for your life, like in the big picture, are they clear in your mind? Or does it get a bit muddled in there on this question of what do you want? And if you were to stand before the Son of God Himself, Jesus, and He looked you deep in the eye and ask you, what do you want from me? Would you know what to say? Or if knowing that He who knows all that I think and desire anyway, would you just kind of turn away in silent shame, knowing that if you said something that wasn't what you really wanted, He would know it, and you really want other than what you should want? Or would you be able to look Him in the eye and say, this is what I want? John chapter 6 is Jesus having exactly that kind of conversation with a group who sought Him out, and in many ways, I want you to come to this text not with a historical curiosity about what did Jesus say on a particular instance in His life, but rather with a real sense of putting yourself in the text, putting yourself before Jesus Himself, and not being an outside observer, as if you're looking into this text as into a window, but rather as if this text is a mirror on your own heart, on your own soul, on your own desires. Because here's the reality. We all have wants. We all have desires. And those desires drive us to do and act the way we do. I don't think it's too much to assume that if you're actually here this morning, it's because you have desires related to Jesus. Because, you know, I mean, this is His place. This is a gathering of people committed to Him. We sit here with His Word open before us. And so if you're here, I mean, you have desires related to Jesus. What are they? Is the question that rises up out of our text this morning. Jesus is going to ask, why are you here with me? As we see from our text, there's an answer that's wrong, and there's an answer that's right. And Jesus is going to be gracious to us and point out, as it were, in this conversation, the wrong answer, and then point to the right answer. It's a really simple text. It's It's just a conversation. But the truths that Jesus is bringing forward here are just so profound. This passage is like Jesus beginning to finally fully unveil himself before people and before us this morning. And it shows us who he truly is and why it is we should want him. The situation is this. Jesus has been traveling around the region of Galilee for maybe 9 to 12 months now, proclaiming the truths of God about his kingdom and about himself. He's been demonstrating himself to have the power of God by healing all manner of diseases, everyone who came to him, casting out demons from those who were oppressed. And everyone knows about him. The other gospel accounts tell us that the crowd at this point that John 6 records became so large that and so pushy that Jesus actually took his disciples and got in a boat and went across to the mountainside on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The people, though, watched him go, and so they ran around the north side of the Sea of Galilee and met them there when his disciples landed. Jesus, in grace and compassion, heals the people there, teaches them more about the kingdom of God, and then miraculously feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes that afternoon. And this sent them into a frenzy to kind of co-opt Jesus, to become their king, and to throw off the Romans, and to take over the government. And Jesus sends the crowd away. Sends his disciples back across the other side of the lake. Himself goes onto the mountain to pray. Later joins his disciples, miraculously walking across the lake to the back to really where they came from. And a day or so later, this crowd, not being able to find him there where they left him, they come back around to the area around Capernaum. And in verse 22, they find him, and they're seeking him vigorously. And Jesus confronts them on why they are seeking him so vigorously. Verse 26, Jesus calls him out. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs that I did and recognize what they point to about me, but simply because you had your bellies full, because you ate bread that you didn't work for. You just want more free food." And he says, "Don't put all your energy into gaining such temporary benefits from me, but rather put your things and your energies into the things of eternal life." And when they ask, verse 28, "Then what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus just brings it all together and says, "This is the work of God," like for you to do. Look at the text. "Believe in him whom he has sent." And that should have been the end of the conversation. He had given them the final answer. But the conversation doesn't end there, because their desires are even more astray than we have seen up to this point. And let's pick it up in verse 30. "And so they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. As we hear these words, and we want to try to understand them in their fullest sense, we do need to understand that Jesus is not just speaking evangelistically, as it were, to a crowd that did not yet believe in him. He's speaking with his disciples standing right at his side. He's speaking to those who truly did believe in him. He's not only appealing to the unbelieving, he is teaching the believing what it means to truly believe. He's building their understanding of what it is to come to him, what it is to follow him. And so this is a profound passage in which Jesus is doing more than what we might perceive right on the surface of the text. He's explaining himself. He's explaining the Father's will. He's explaining why he even came to earth. It's a profound passage. Jesus' verbiage here, if you will notice, is not transactional. Like, come and get something from me. It's relational. Come to me. And it's important we see the difference there. This is how you live as my disciple, essentially, is what Jesus is saying. It's not only what it takes to become my disciple, it is what it is to belong and to be my own. In this text, we need to deeply meditate here. It has many things to teach, but this morning, I really just want to divide this text into two parts and just kind of pull it apart in two ways. First, where Jesus is exposing the wrong desires in the people who approached him, and then both to them and to his disciples, showing what is the right desire, what is the truest, deepest desire and delight that is to be in our hearts. So let's look at the first. Jesus essentially asking this group of people seeking him out, what do you want? It's not just that they want, like they did in verse 27, as Jesus points out. It's not, they really didn't just want another meal on the mountainside, a free lunch. They wanted something more than that, and I want you to see it in their own words. They're not just, again, their wrong desires, but again, remember, we're not looking here as in a window. Let's hold this up as a mirror, and let's see what might be in our own heart in regard to wrong desires that we come to Jesus with. One, the question that calls out from the text is, do you seek more than what God has provided? Verse 30. So they said to him, then if we are supposed to believe in you, Jesus, then what sign do you do that we may believe in you? What work do you perform? The arrogance of this statement is unfathomable. Jesus has done hundreds of miracles before them. Even yesterday, healing many in their presence. And then giving them, multiplying food from a little boy's snack pack to feed a crowd of over 10,000 people. What do you mean, what sign is Jesus going to do? What work do you perform? And yet here they are. They're unsatisfied with the sign that God has already chosen to give them. Of all these works that Jesus has done before them. And they demand more. You see it? Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? J.C. Ryle, he comments on such desires. He says they were always, in the people, they were always deceiving themselves with the idea that they needed more evidence and pretending that if they had this evidence, they would believe. Thousands in every age do just the same. The plain truth is that it is want of heart, not want of evidence, that keeps people back from Christ. Oh, that's a good little turn of phrase there, J.C. Ryle. But is it true? Has God given us enough evidence to believe in His Son? And if so, why do you not believe in His Son? Why do you not trust His words? Why do you not do what He says? As He would at one point ask a group. Some say, well, they don't have enough evidence. But is it that they have humbly received the evidence that God has provided about His Son? Friend, if you do not believe in Christ because you're not sure if He's real, have you actually considered the evidence available to you? The evidence that's written plainly in God's Word, a reliable historical document. And not only what's written here, but what is written in the pages of history itself about Jesus. Perhaps your heart is simply not humble enough to receive the evidence God has chosen to provide you and all of humanity related to Jesus' identity and His grace. This is the question you ought to ask yourself. Well, what do you want? Are you wanting more than God has chosen to provide? And if you do, what kind of arrogance is that, that you would reject what God has provided because you demand more? So I say that to those who reject Christ because maybe there's not enough evidence to believe in Him. But I say it all to all who have believed in Him as well. For sometimes we absorb this same heart, a similar type of inappropriate desires. At times, we won't act in faith because we're not sure of how the situation is going to turn out. We fail to act on what God has given, which is plain instructions in His Word, based on what He hasn't given, an assurance that it's all going to be okay for you if you follow my Word. Do you want more than God has given? And so we should just ask, what am I wanting from Jesus? The answer needs to be, whatever Jesus has chosen to provide me, that's what I ought to want. But there's a second desire that is exposed in the text. The question, do you dictate the terms and timing of God's grace? You have heard that God desires to be gracious to humanity and specifically to His people. But do you seek to dictate to God the terms and the timing of that grace? Look at verse 31. This demand continues, and another false desire or a false approach to Jesus is exposed. They said, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, this is just tagged on to their previous request, what work do you perform? And so the combination of the two, it just leaves a dangling expectation. I mean, God in times past provided bread from heaven, so what are you going to do? The sign they demanded was not just show us some sign, Jesus. They were very particular of the sign, and they wanted it right now. Now, if you're not familiar with what manna is, you can go back to Exodus chapter 16 and read there where God led the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt, through the Red Sea, and out into the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land. The wilderness was a place where there was no food and water out there. And God supernaturally provided for His people as He was taking them to the Promised Land, this bread-like substance that would appear every morning when it dewed. And when the dew evaporated, there was this manna, this bread left for them in a place where there was no bread. I mean, God just graciously provided. And they went and gathered it up off the ground every morning, and they did that for 40 years. And so what are these people saying? It's not just that they're expecting or wanting Jesus to provide them another meal today like He gave them yesterday. They wanted Jesus to actually produce supernatural food just like God did in the times of Moses and yet had never done since. And there really is this great arrogance here in this desire. Jesus has been extremely gracious to these people. He has chosen to come into their part of the world. The very Son of God of all the universe has come and has been doing miracles in their little area, casting out demons, healing all manner of diseases, feeding multitudes on a hillside just yesterday, and yet they take those gracious actions and the intentions that are portrayed there and begin to act as if somehow Jesus is suddenly their servant, and they get to demand of him exactly what they want out of him whenever they want it. Okay, now to be perfectly fair, we do have to acknowledge something that we may not realize, and that is that there were prophecies in the Old Testament that the prophets gave to the people after the time of Moses that there would be supernatural provision of their everyday needs via the gracious hand of God. This is a future-looking promise that of something God would do for his people, specifically in the days of the Messiah. One of them, most pertinently, is Isaiah chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. The prophet, in speaking of the future days of the Messiah, makes this statement that when God brings his people back into their land in those days, they shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. Bare heights, like mountaintops and plateaus that upon which nothing grows. But there they will have pasture. Not like sheep have pasture, but like there's going to be food for them there. That would be a miracle. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by the springs of water he will guide them. Gracious promise. It is a prophecy that was made. But we should notice that Isaiah does not specify exactly how God would do that or the timing in which this provision would happen. God reserved the right how he would fulfill that prophecy and exactly when he would fulfill that prophecy, and he just reserves that in his own fatherly wisdom and care. He didn't tell the prophet exactly how it would happen. But between the time of Isaiah, when that prophecy was given, and the 500 plus years until the time of Jesus, the rabbis would read that prophecy and they begin to surmise exactly how God would fulfill that. And so there's many statements among the rabbinic writings that the Messiah would, in fact, when he came, do just like God did in the times of Moses, and he would provide manna from heaven for the people of Israel. And so what it seems to be happening here, when these people are beginning to get the sense that Jesus is the Messiah, they begin to demand out of him that he produce for them according to their own expectation and timing. They take the general promise of God's provision that was stated in Scripture, and yet they themselves are demanding how and when God fulfills that promise. Anybody ever do that today? Yeah. Many people seek to come to Jesus for the salvation he offers, but they come with their own terms and in their own conditions. Well, I'll take the salvation you offer, Jesus, but I'll hold on to what I want to hold on to. Or whatever. Jesus says, verse 29, believe in the one whom God has sent. That's how you receive the salvation that God has to offer. But I'll have to say, I mean, this very thing of demanding the terms and the timing of God's gracious promises, I mean, those who would be known as prosperity preachers, they do that all the time. Matter of fact, that's their whole emphasis, taking general promises that are stated in the Scripture and demanding that God provide it right now on my terms. I hope you would recognize such a falsity of desire in that sort of misuse, where God becomes our servant and we can speak whatever power of God we want on our own terms and on our own timing, rather than we come as God's servant to receive whatever he has chosen to provide at whatever timing he has chosen to provide it. I think we can see this thing operating in our own hearts at times. Even we who truly do receive the grace of Jesus Christ and want to be his servants, I think we can grumble and complain when a general promise of God is not worked out in our circumstance just the way we want it to be, or as quickly as we want it to be. And when the faithful obedience is not getting us the results that we see that it should in a general way in Scripture, we become disgruntled with God, and we think hard thoughts of him, as if he's not fulfilling his end of the bargain. And we should recognize he's made no bargain with you other than to be your God and retain his place as God, to do you good according to his fatherly wisdom and care, in line with the promises he has made, yes, but not according to your terms and timing, but according to his own terms and timing. And so our response, rather than grumbling at God because our situation is not getting the full benefit of what we see it might from the Scripture, we should rather say, like the psalmist says, David himself in the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4, our response should be trust in the Lord and just do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He's the one who will provide what you need. Answer his promises in the way he determines, on his terms and timing, and not because you're demanding it of him. You trust the Lord. Now we see in the text that this demanding sort of nature out of God shows a wrong desire. And Jesus replies immediately to these two wrong desires initially stated with some gracious corrections. Look at the text, verse 32 and 33. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're demanding manna of me, but it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." We're going to come back to Jesus' statements here in just a minute, but essentially it's a statement that God has something better for you than what you're demanding of him, actually. Can you imagine Jesus responding like that to these people who are demanding with a hard fist that he do something? And he says, "Oh, my fellow countrymen, God has something so much better for you." Tremendous graciousness here. And they reply in verse 34. When Jesus makes this statement, "Sir, give us always this bread." Now, at first, that seems like the right reply. To desire to receive from Jesus what God has chosen to provide. And in general, on the surface, I mean, yes, that is how we should reply. We should look up at the gracious statement of promise and provision from God and say, "Yes, always give us what you are promising." So in general, that's the right reply. But I think we need to look a little closer at exactly what this reply should be, or what this reply is. That's not what these people were saying. Rather, this statement may represent the height of their wrong desire. And let me just frame it like this. The question is, do you desire grace from God apart from God himself? Is what you really want what God can provide you? Is what you really want God? There are two things wrong with what these folks said here in, "Sir, give us this bread always." First, they are just like the woman at the well. Remember when Jesus said to the woman, when she kind of says, you don't have any bucket to draw with, and he says to her, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would ask me for living water, which I would give to you, which would spring up out of your heart as a fountain of life. And how does she reply? This is back in chapter 4. Oh, sir, give me that water so I won't have to come back to the well and put my bucket down in there and draw anymore. Like somehow he was talking about physical water? He was not talking about physical water. He was using the immediate conversation to point to a greater truth beyond the physical provision that might be available to the true need of the heart, spiritual provision. And so these are doing the exact same thing. They demand manna, and Jesus says, I'm going to give you something better than manna. And they say, oh, we want something better than manna. They're still thinking in physical terms. And so they say, give us this bread always. They're so consumed with bread to fill their bellies, they're missing the whole point of working for the food that gives eternal life, verse 27. Secondly, it's actually the way they phrase it that exposes what they really want. They said, sir, give us this bread always. And I want you to just pull apart this statement with me for a minute. Always. It means something that's ongoing, continually. It's an adverb. It describes the action of the verb. And so the adverb always agrees with the verb. That's just how you structure sentences. The verb is give. Sir, give us this bread always. Always is typically paired with a present tense verb. Like, always be doing something. But Greek has a very nuanced way of using verbs. This is not a present tense verb. It's an aorist verb, which means a single action. Do something once is what they demand of him. But wait, they paired it with an adverb that is always. And so they don't mean do this, continually give us this bread, continually be with us and provide us this bread. What they're demanding is give us this bread and then we will have it always. You can go away. Once we have the bread, we have what we want and we'll always have it and we don't need you anymore. We want you to take the miraculous provision of God and just put it entirely in our hands. We don't want you to continually give us this bread. We want the bread, and we'll have it always. So what are they asking? We want the goods. We don't want God. Whether you're here or not, Jesus, we don't care. We just want the food. We just want the gracious provision of God. We don't want a relationship with you. You're immaterial to our desires. And so back to the question, do you desire grace apart from God? Do you want, do you desire, do you crave an ongoing relationship with Jesus, or do you just want what Jesus can provide? Are you pursuing an ongoing, deepening relationship with Jesus? Or are you just trying to get from Jesus what you want of him? That's the question. That's what's so wrong. Your answer to that question will determine your eternal existence, either with God or apart from God. Consider in history, those who actually received manna from God. Go back in your mind to Exodus 16. Those 40 years, God provided graciously manna to the people. Why? Because they grumbled against God and against his servant Moses, saying, you brought us out of Egypt, but you brought us out here in the wilderness to die. There's no bread out here. There's no water out here. Look at your hardness towards us. You're just bringing us out here to die. And to show them that that was not the case, he provided bread and water for them miraculously out there. But their hearts were all wrong, all rebellious, all hard towards God. They did not love God or want to be with him. What they wanted, first and foremost, was bread and water when they needed it. Now, God graciously provided his people as a sign to them of his gracious intentions, even towards a rebellious people. But their rebellious, grumbling, and distrusting of God, like a stray dog who will come up and take food from your hand, but then run off in a corner somewhere and eat it by himself. That's what these people were like. And we just have to ask, what did God have them out there in the wilderness for 40 years doing then? Essentially, simply raising up the next generation. He maintained their physical existence with this supernatural bread for 40 years, but nothing more than that for that generation. Because they did not want him. They got the physical provision they demanded out of God. But what good did it do them in the end? They had no relationship with God. They didn't even get to go into the promised land. And friend, I think we just need to be bold to allow this text to shine a mirror on our own soul and ask the deep question, why am I with Jesus? Do I desire manna? Or does I desire more than manna? Look again at Jesus' words in verse 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Present tense verb, continually will provide for you bread from heaven. Not in the absence of relationship from him, like he's just going to give it to you and you go away. I got my ticket to go to heaven, whatever it may be. No, he is going to give you, just like the people in the wilderness, it was with his presence that bread came to them every day. And Jesus is taking that and saying, look, God's going to do the same thing for you rebellious people standing in front of me right now, coming and demanding what you want out of God. Even to you, God is willing to be gracious and enter into a relationship with you through me, he will point, such that you will forever be in relationship and forever receive all that God has to give. But it won't be outside of a relationship with God, but only with a relationship with God. Verse 33, the bread of God is, the ESV says, he who comes down from heaven. Jesus probably isn't being that explicit yet. It's better probably translated, that which comes down from heaven. He's still using the metaphor of bread in verse 33. But look at what he says this bread does. The bread itself gives life to the world. These two key words we find in John's gospel, life and world. Life pointing to eternal life, spiritual life, true life, that which is like living water springing up out of your soul, being truly alive, not just living forever, but having the fullness of life as God designed us to live. Life, he gives life, and who does he give it to? To the world. God only gave the Jews of one generation manna. But God's intention is so much bigger than that now. He's going to give life to the whole world, meaning the sphere of mankind. There's no one who is cut off from the opportunity to enter into this life. And that gift, Jesus says, is standing right in front of you. Verse 35, he just then, after setting it up with the metaphor, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the true source of your delight and your desire. It will all be met in me. And this is where Jesus turns from what's the wrong desire to come at Jesus with to now what is the right desire. And that is desire what Jesus himself provides. Verse 35, himself. He pulls back the veil on all this metaphor that he's been using about bread. The Son of God, the one God sent, that which comes down from heaven. And now he just makes the first of seven statements he's going to make in the Gospel of John that begin with, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of God's sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am the one. I am the one. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Hunger and thirst. Just our most simple, basic desires of existence, hunger and thirst, and they're used throughout the scripture as a metaphor of that which is deep within us, our most basic desire, with which, if filled, we are essentially satisfied. Jesus is not primarily talking here when he uses hunger and thirst about meeting physical needs. He's primarily talking about the deepest longings of the heart that physical things can't even satisfy anyway. And frankly, I'm afraid too many of us never truly think about what the deepest longings of our heart even are. We're stuck with these people in kind of what's all going on around us in the physical world and what makes me happy and what doesn't. And just as hungering and thirsting aren't two different things, they're just joined together as that which represents the deepest desires of the soul. So coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus are not two different things, but one way in which to speak of how we come to Jesus. As Jesus does here, and throughout the gospel record, Jesus alternates back and forth between calling people to believe in him and calling them to come to him. Jesus not only said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, but he also said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These statements of coming to Jesus mean exactly what he's saying. You must come. You must remain with him, as he would say in John 15. Abide in him. Stay with him. And his word abide in you. You can't come to Jesus, obviously, though, without believing in him, trusting him, looking continually in relationship with him to meet your deepest desires. As Jesus will say in John 15, like a branch attached to a vine receives everything from the vine. And notice how Jesus says it here. He says, I am the bread of life. Not, I provide the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He doesn't give the bread. He is the bread. And the difference between those two are the difference between life and death. If you're just looking to Jesus to get bread for yourself, you will not come to him. You will not believe in him and as he is saying, I am the bread. I am the thing that essentially nourishes and satisfies your soul. It's me. It's not what I might provide to you. We have a dog. She's a sweet little thing. She's not the smartest gal. Not the prettiest. She's not purebred. She sheds a lot. But when I walk outside, she quivers with excitement to see me. I feed her expensive food. But she's not like a stray dog when I feed her, running up and grabbing from me what she wants and then darting away. The food is just part of her relating with me, but she quivers with excitement when I walk outside to see her. She wants me. Jesus said, "I am the bread. Do you want bread? Or do you want me?" One's a wrong response. One's a right response. Come to me. And if you come to me, whoever you are, you will never hunger, for your deepest desire will be met. You will never thirst. The deepest longing of every one of your souls is to relate with the Son of God. God designed it that way. You know how I can say that? Absolute certain about every one of you, even though I don't really even know every one of you well. I can say that because of Jesus' words. He's absolutely comprehensive. He says, "Whoever comes to me will not hunger or thirst." Meaning, what he himself is the meeting of our deepest desires. Otherwise, he could never say that. You will be fully satisfied if you come to me and believe in me. You will have joy complete, he says in another place. Do you see what he's saying? I am the bread. I'm all you need to be fully satisfied. Things may not be going like you want them to go. I can help you with that. But ultimately, the satisfaction of your soul is not in these things. It is in me. Do you quiver when you come into my presence? Because I am your true delight. And whatever I choose to provide, you are satisfied with. Or you just want to be with me. You want to find your place as a true worshiper of God, coming through the one whom he has sent. Oh, friends, Jesus is just getting started when he says this. This is only his initial burst. He's about to explode God's gracious intention in the following verses. Unload the beauty of God's provision for humanity in his Son. And we're going to dive in and rejoice our hearts in that next week. But don't wait for then. This passage is so profound. Feast your heart in the goodness of his intention and his provision as Jesus' words begin to pull back the veil of who he truly is. Prepare your hearts this Thanksgiving season. Right here. For if we have anything to give thanks for, what is it that we ought to be giving thanks for? My clothes, my watch, my car, my manna? Or is it the bread from heaven? Our lips ought to be exploding in our culture around from this text, thanksgiving and joy over our Savior and not over our stuff. Right? This is what Jesus has called us to. I mean, some of you, though, you've never seen Jesus like this. You've never come to understand Jesus like this. And I'm just standing here this morning on his behalf, pointing you to his words, issuing his invitation to you to turn from seeking satisfaction in whatever life you're pursuing, in anything or all things, and fully and finally receive Jesus as the one who has been sent from God to satisfy your deepest thirst. And if you're sitting here and just inwardly shaking your head at me going, I don't thirst for that, then something is desperately wrong with you. God himself has provided his son for you, for the bread of life to satisfy your soul. Why do you care so little? Are you with these people? And really all you want is manna when God is seeking to provide so much more than manna to you. Your sins, which are you seeking for anything other than his son and apart from his son, they will separate you from God, but Jesus came to reconcile you with God, to give you a better desire. He came and he lived among us. He died for our sins so that we might be forever in his presence, forever satisfied with his person. Jesus is going to end this discourse in verse 53 and 54. He just says this to you this morning. Truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Don't get too materialistic here. He's saying, I came and lived among you. I took on flesh. I shed my blood to reconcile you with God, to pay the debt for your sins. Unless you receive that in coming to me, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Not just live a long time, but have eternal life within themselves. This is the gracious promise of Jesus. Church, with these words just ringing in our ears, can we come to the communion table this morning to celebrate, to absolutely celebrate Jesus and who he is, as demonstrated by what he has done. We take the bread and the cup and we share them among ourselves, just as Jesus did on the night before he died. He said, this bread is my body, which is given for you. And this cup is my blood shed for the remission of your sins and to establish an everlasting covenant promise with all who come to me. It's a promise not only of eternal life, but what I want you to see, it's a promise of eternal satisfaction of soul. And you will never be cast out. Taking this bread and cup doesn't guarantee we have an eternal relationship with Jesus. It just pictures for us what we gladly have received and we profess, that Jesus is our only food and our only drink, and he is that which satisfies our soul at the deepest level. His promise and his provision alone means I no longer hunger. I no longer thirst. I may experience that temporarily in this physical life and all the troubles I face, but in the depths of my soul, I am at peace. I have full satisfaction. That's what we express. So if that's not your profession, if that's not your relationship with Jesus, just don't violate the holiness and the preciousness of this family meal by taking something that doesn't belong to you. In respect, you just let this bread and cup pass you by, but as you do, you ought to ask yourself, why am I cheating my own soul from the very one who can satisfy me like nothing else can? Let me ask those who will be serving us this morning to come and prepare, even as we prepare our hearts to worship Jesus with all we've got.